And our text this morning is John 3, verses 1 to 15. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word and give attention as we do. Again, hear the Word of the Lord. There was now a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that thou doest except God were with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born which is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb again and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every man that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a teacher of Israel, and know not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we know, and testify that we have seen, but ye receive not our witness. If when I tell you earthly things ye believe not, how should ye believe if I shall tell you heavenly things? For no man ascended up to heaven, but he that had descended from heaven, that Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, be with us in a chapter that is packed with information and teaching. Bless us with understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, this morning we have this interview with Nicodemus. And John chapter 3 is famous for this and for the oft-quoted verses out of this chapter. Of course, particularly John 3:16 is a favorite with men. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, that is oft-quoted. And it's quoted regardless of whether they understand the context of the whole. And that's one of the things that is our project this morning. Let's put this in context so that the things that we hear or read in the chapter are placed in their context and make sense. And so when we get there, we'll find out the sense of the verse as it's taken by modern man is quite opposite to what the verse teaches. And that is fascinating enough. Something we'll get out of the chapter. Another favorite is the phrase from verse 3, except a man be born again. And on the basis of which men in our day are self-identifying as being born-again Christians. And you can get it on the Pew Research poll. You know, what are you? Describe what you are religiously, and that'll be one of the categories. I'm a born-again Christian. Jesus said, except ye be born again, ye cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Well, I am a born-again Christian, and they'll check that box, you know, on the poll. And again, you know, it's a concept at odds with the point Jesus is making in his discussion. And so, again, it's helpful, now that we're at John 3, to see that there's a whole lot here for us to deal with. And so these things will come in our treatment of the text, but I think we need to lay the groundwork first and try to put this interview with Nicodemus in its right context and see what is going on in the text. And so we have John 3, verse 1. There was now a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's introduced here as a ruler of the Jews and as a Pharisee. Well, to say he's a ruler, keep in mind now we're at Jerusalem. We're at the inauguration, the opening scenes of Jesus' public ministry. And to say he is a ruler of the Jews means he's a member of the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem. So this is an important man, a Pharisee, a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem, and a ruler in his own right among them. And the fact that he comes to Jesus, I think, when you put it in the context, also shows he's not a slouch. I mean, this man is an important man, and he is more, I think he shows us more character here than we're apt to see in the treatment that Nicodemus gets typically, you know, in the commentators and so on. Maybe that'll appear as we go on. Okay, in verse 10, Jesus marks that he's a teacher of men. Okay, look there at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? And so he's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a teacher. And he's forward enough to come and talk to Jesus. And again, you remember that we ought to remember too that the doctrinal integrity of the Pharisees was significant. In other words, you know, there's this treatment of the fact that, look, I'll put it this way. It's the case in every generation. The ideas and the concepts that are in vogue in society are influential with men. And men try to reinterpret their lives, their institutions, the circumstances around them in terms of the ideas that are in vogue in the society. And so if there's an advertising slogan that's catchy, you'll see people interpreting their lives with it and throwing it out as the answer. So you only go around once, go for the gusto. You know, that's an advertising slogan, but people will give that as the reason they do this or that this weekend or in their lives and so on. And it's that way with all kinds of things that are in vogue in the society. So the Jews, who are under Roman domination, are also under the domination of the Greek ideas that are circulating as a result of the Roman Empire. And the Greek thought, Greek philosophy, and they call them Hellenized. You know, they're the Hellenized Jews. Well, the Pharisees were a kickback to that, a pushback against that. And as they're characterized in Acts 26 and verse 5, which knew me henceforth, even from my elders, if they would testify that after the most straight sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now that's Paul characterizing the fact that he was a Pharisee, saying this is the most straight, the most narrow, you know, like the Straits of Magellan. Okay, that kind of a thing. It's a strait. A strait, in that sense, is a place where the ocean gets narrow and you've got to go through this area and go through this one area. So it's straight. Well, it's the straightest sect of the Jewish religion to be a Pharisee. That means we're the most narrow. We're the most explicit. We make distinctions that the others don't make. We understand more perfectly. That's how Paul himself characterizes the Pharisee. And so it's important to see Nicodemus in this light. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is a teacher of men. And Nicodemus is one who is forward to come to Jesus at this time, at the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry, in the acts that he's done surrounding the Passover in the temple. Now, again, That's who Nicodemus is. Now, Nicodemus, the name means victorious among his people. But it's not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name. Nicodemus, you know, the Demas part's a giveaway. And so Nicodemus not only is a ruler of the Jews, not only all these things, but despite the fact that he's a Pharisee, he's at least given in our text a Greek name. And that does, again, mark the influence of Greek society among the Jews, even among the Jews who viewed themselves as the straightest sect, the narrowest sect, the ones who were the pushback against Hellenization. And that is significant. Okay. And so what we can say is, look, despite whatever you might call it, the language of the political captors holds sway. So even though they stood against these influences, there's still a sense, you know, he's got a Greek name. Okay? Maybe it's just a popularized name, but it's a Greek name nevertheless. And again, they interpret, they insist upon the right interpretation of God's word versus philosophy. It marks the fact that the man on the street here, the Pharisee, thinks that he is a conservative. Okay, and that's what the average Christian in our day thinks, he's a conservative, even when he holds a hodgepodge of ideas that are circulating in the society. Well, Nicodemus is not only the things that we've said, but he's ultimately a believer in Christ and our brother. Okay, and if you follow him later, John 7 and verses 50 to 51, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night and was one of them, doth our law judge a man before it hear him and know what he hath done? Now here, Nicodemus is defending Jesus, and then in John 19 and verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which first came to Jesus by night, and brought of myrrh and aloes mingled together about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in linen cloths with the odors, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So we see Nicodemus involved in the what do we want to call it, the ministry to Jesus' body and the burial of Jesus and taking care over of Jesus who had been slain at that point. And that's why I conclude, you know, he was not only a great man among the Sanhedrin, but he was wrought upon by the ministry and teaching of Jesus. And so we do meet him later in the text. But what we see here is the initial reaction he has to Jesus' teaching and miracles. So this is Nicodemus, who will be around this whole situation all the way through the period of time, right up to the shrouding of Jesus' body for burial. But we're seeing him here in his initial reaction. And again, what's he reacting to? Here comes this man out of Galilee and cleanses the temple and does miracles and teaches the people. And it's this Nicodemus, who is a ruler of the Jews and a teacher himself, who sees these things going on. That's the one that comes to Jesus by night. Well, that's verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that thou doest except God were with him. Well, in the first place, he does come by night, and the commentators don't know what to make of this fact precisely. You know, some of them are speculating, well, you know, he's wrought upon by Jesus, but he's embarrassed. And take it as if perhaps Nicodemus wanted to remain or to be a secret disciple here. Okay, he's wrought upon and he comes to Jesus, but doesn't want anybody to know why he's coming to Jesus, or that he's coming to Jesus. He doesn't want to be seen among those that comes. And so perhaps he's embarrassed that he comes to Jesus and asks him questions. And in keeping with that idea, Jesus' answer to him is the answer to an unspoken question. Okay? And the way you construct this is something along the lines of, well, Nicodemus is like the rich young ruler was. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And Nicodemus is sort of like that. Look at Matthew 19, 16 to 23. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, even God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? And Jesus said these, Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, I have observed all these things from my youth. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so, it doesn't say rich young ruler in the text, but that's what he's called when men talk about, oh yeah, that's the rich young ruler. And his question was, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And that's what Jesus is dealing with. And so likewise, the idea that some have with respect to this text is that Nicodemus is wrought upon by Jesus' teaching. He sees the miracles, and he's coming basically with the same question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And he introduces that question by saying what he says here in verse 2. So he comes by night. He really doesn't want to be seen as somebody wrought upon by, yeah, he's an important guy. He can't just go. I mean, if he goes, it's going to make a stink. People are going to know. What will people say and what will they think? He goes by night and he really wants to ask Jesus this question. And Jesus hears his introduction, but knows his heart and knows what the question is before he even gives it. And so Jesus answers Nicodemus in terms of what must I do to have eternal life. Of course, doesn't quite give the answer that the rich young ruler is given, but this is a rich old ruler. And so maybe that is the explanation. So in this construct, which I don't embrace, but in this construct, you must be born again answers the unspoken, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay. Well, I do think, though, that if we look more closely at the text, we have an insight into what Nicodemus is doing here. And if we pay attention to his address, okay, Nicodemus says, we know that thou art a teacher. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. So he's not speaking in the first person, I. He's speaking in the plural, we. He's not speaking for himself. He comes as a member of the Sanhedrin and a ruler of the Pharisees at the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. And acknowledging Jesus' divine authority, which is evident in his miracles. And so that much is evident in the address Nicodemus gives to Jesus. And incidentally, that's the same testimony. Nicodemus makes the same testimony as the man born blind made in John 9 and verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could have done nothing. Well, Nicodemus is saying it in the positive. That may be a negative. He's saying it in the positive. We know you're come from God. No one can do this except God were with him. And so again, there's no question in Nicodemus' mind that this is the case. It's the same testimony that the man born blind made in the presence of the same Pharisees and scribes who were at that point denying this. So in the beginning, here's a man of the Pharisees, of the Sanhedrin, a teacher and a ruler who gives this testimony about Jesus. Well, and so what I think we can say is that explains the comment. In other words, Jesus is interacting with Nicodemus' initial statement, "We know." We know. In response to which, Jesus says, "Ye receive not our witness." Verse 11. Okay, and if you can put those two things together, you understand what Nicodemus is saying is, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." And Jesus says, ye receive not our witness. We know. No, you don't. We know. You don't believe what my witness is. And it's that this contrast. The point is, you think you know, but you don't really know. Okay, you think you know that I'm a teacher sent from God, but if I am a teacher, if that thesis is the view of the men you're talking about, you would believe what it is I say and teach. If you thought that I was a teacher sent from God, if you believed that I was a teacher sent from God, you would believe also what I said and what I taught. So Jesus is interacting with, seems to me, the initial statement of Nicodemus. We, the scribes and Pharisees, we, the Sanhedrin, the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, Caiaphas was a Sadducee, the rulers of that people were Sadducees. Okay, but the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, we know. And Jesus is ultimately saying, you don't know. Okay? And that, I think, is what we're seeing in the text. You don't know, you don't really know, because in order to know, you must be born again. And that's the point of this interaction. So that the entire conversation is not to some unspoken question that Jesus anticipates and knows about in advance. Rather, it is to the characterization concerning the Sanhedrin's knowing. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he characterizes the Sanhedrin as knowing that Jesus is a teacher sent from God. That's the characterization that Nicodemus opens with when he's speaking with Jesus. And Jesus, in the entire dealing with this, is refuting that idea. You don't receive my teaching. You cannot know. A man, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? Well, that raises another question. Is Nicodemus speaking or approaching Jesus in some official capacity when he says, "We know that you are a teacher sent from God"? And here I think that's clearly not the case. We had this respecting John the Baptist in John 1 and verse 19. Okay, and so remember what the evangelist said here. This then is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now that's already happened with respect to John. And the evangelist doesn't miss the point that the Jews sent priests and Levites to ask him to go on record, "Who are you?" And so it was clearly pointed out by John, the Apostle John, the evangelist here. And I don't think he would have missed this point if Nicodemus was here in an official capacity by night. He would have made the point that they sent him by night. And so, is Nicodemus approaching Jesus because he's been sent by somebody? No, I don't think so. I think it is rather on his own initiative. And Nicodemus is, and again, I think this is key to understanding what's going on here. Nicodemus perceives the situation. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. Jesus has just taught the people. And Jesus does miracles that prove that he is a prophet sent from God. And at the same time, all this is going on, he's perceiving what the circumstance is of his brethren, the Sanhedrin, and how they are reacting, and how the people are reacting, and what this means. And so he's coming to Jesus on his own initiative, perceiving the circumstances here. And he's putting in the plural, we, what he himself perceives. So I don't think he's sent there. I think he's doing what men often do. You've done that, haven't you? Well, we decided this. We did that. You're using the plural pronoun for individual action, even when that's evident to the person you're talking to. Do you do that? Anybody done that? I've done it. Come on. There's more than that. You all have done this. You all have seen this done. You know. So that's what he's doing here. He's using a we for me, but he's trying to help out his brothers here, and put them in with him in this recognition in order to help the group that's not as forward to react properly to Jesus as they should be. And so he's in the forefront of this thing. He wants to see this thing go well for the Jewish church. He understands this is of God, and he wants to see it go well for the Jewish church, and he uses the plural pronoun here, we, for what he himself perceives, recognizing that Jesus is a prophet. And at this point, he's concerned. He's concerned for how Jesus will be received. He's concerned for the church. He's concerned for the truth, the work of God. And again, Jesus has cleansed the temple. He's thrown out the Pharisees and Sadducees, approved vendors of sheep and doves and oxen and all this kind of stuff. He's taught the people publicly. He's done miracles to confirm this thing. This is a big thing. And so Nicodemus comes in what I would say is something of an overture on his own initiative. He understands what this means and the potential of this thing. And he's in the forefront to come to Jesus to try to work this, smooth this out in a sense, but bring together these two parties so that there's not the kind of division that he perceives is a potential in the situation. And it's like one of these political conferences between formally opposed parties. Now let's get together and see if we can come to an agreement here. May I obtain your endorsement? And if so, how? Okay. Let's put this thing together. Look, the press can't know about this. The press can't know that we're meeting. Is that clear? And that's why you come by night, because you don't want it publicly seen and publicly known. We're coming together to discuss this thing. And that's the initial overture to Jesus. Look, we know that you're sent from God because, you know, of the miracles and this kind of thing. And that's, of course, what Jesus is interacting with. But, and there are those of my party, honestly, who will have to be won over, but you leave that to me. So again, if you put this on Nicodemus' own initiative, he's coming to Jesus with this kind of an overture. Look, you know, I mean, and he, again, it's all in his mind, it's all in his perception, it's all in his understanding. He's an important man, he's a Pharisee, he's a teacher, he's looking at the whole circumstance. Here's this guy sent from God doing miracles, who's cleansed the temple. Here are the reaction of my peers. I'm thinking of the whole Jewish church. I'm going to step out in this thing and come to Jesus and see if we can bring this together. Let's work this out. May I obtain your endorsement? Let's have the Pharisees and Sadducees endorse what you're doing. Let's come together on this thing and be in agreement, though. And again, there are those in my party who will have to be won over, but leave it to me. I think we can make this work. And I think that's the sense of the interview here. So it's in this context Jesus is driving home a point. And the point is about the spiritual nature of opposition to the truth. And basically the answer is, Nicodemus, your assessment of men, your assessment of your own party is flawed. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. He must be born from above, and supernaturally at that. And it's that idea he's putting when he says, you must be born again. A man must be born again. Okay. So, again, to quote him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You will not see what God is doing in me. You will not see my coming. Your men will not see my coming as the coming of the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of God being at hand. Your men will not accept me as the Messiah, except they're born from above. And again, you know, we'll get this later on in John, you know, in the things that I've already quoted to you. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. That's what he's saying here. He's giving it in different terms. He's saying, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that is to say, he has to be born now, supernaturally. God has to work in him and give him a new supernatural birth in order for him to accept me and accept what it is I'm doing and teaching. If he's not born again or born from above, he will ultimately oppose all that I stand for and all that you stand for and want to have that is true. And so he's schooling Nicodemus on the real nature of the opposition here that Nicodemus perceives of and wants to avert. You know, he wants to bring the thing together. So as time goes on, you will come to understand what I am telling you now. And that's the sense that in which Jesus answers Nicodemus. Now listen, all of this is experientially confirmed in the life of Nicodemus. And the two texts we looked at that are further on in John, where Nicodemus as a lawyer, and now it's not a matter, it doesn't matter who Jesus is. It doesn't matter anything about what he's done. It's a principle. Does our law condemn a man before it hear him? So Nicodemus is experientially learning that this opposition is ready to throw out every convention, every law, everything we hold dear in order to oppose this Jesus. Yes, our law does condemn this man before it hear him. And Nicodemus, as a lawyer, is just throwing up his hands. Does our law condemn a man before it hear him? They're willing to. See, that's one more link in the chain of what Jesus is telling him. Jesus is telling him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus thought he could smooth this over and work it out and make sure that this all came together in a good way so that there wasn't the opposition of an institution to the Lord and his teaching. And he perceived that more than anybody else. And he's forward to go to Jesus over this issue. And Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, this is much worse than you think. This is much worse than you think. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, you know, the rest of the conversation is Nicodemus trying to understand what Jesus is saying. But the point is, it's experientially confirmed in Nicodemus's life. He's brought to the point where he takes a stand on the law. That our law does hear a man. And we don't condemn men before we hear him. And then, of course, in the shrouding of his dead body, when he's embalming Jesus and wrapping him, he's embalming and wrapping the man who told him, they will oppose me except they're born again. And here it is in the fullness as he carries the dead body and wraps the dead body. So Nicodemus has experiential confirmation of what Jesus is telling him right here. And so what you have in Nicodemus, then he has to be brought to see the nature of this opposition. He has to be brought to see the nature of what Jesus is confronting in men. And he has to see it as a spiritual thing. It's not about parties. It's not about deals. It's not about men agreeing to various positions or promises. The whole thing is completely spiritual. It's a spiritual issue, one that touches men's will and touches their affections, one that finds its knowledge and ethics from above, from God. And men can otherwise not help but oppose the truth. And they will oppose the man in whom the truth is found as long as that man is pressing the truth. And so Jesus, as a teacher, will draw the opposition of those who are in reality spiritually his enemies. He will draw out their opposition. Because he's pressing the claims of God and the truth of God in the face of men who don't want that, who are spiritually the enemies of the truth. So Jesus knows them on a level that Nicodemus doesn't know them. Nicodemus is one of them, but he still has these ideas about working together and, you know, accomplishing good things and all of this. Well, let's apply these things to our own situation. I think it opens up our view and our understanding as well when we do this. In the first place, there's a lot of Nicodemus outlook in us. We have this by nature. We all have a little bit of Nicodemus in us. No one wants the opposition of men and strife to prevail in an organization, no matter what that organization is. No normal person wants to place himself at the head of a bunch of malcontents. Now, I say no normal person. There's apparently a lot of this in our modern society. Rabble-rousers, people that want to be the heads of malcontents. But a normal person doesn't seek this. You have to be a revolutionary in principle to be seeking this kind of thing. So unless your target audience is malcontents, you seek peace and you see it as in your best interests to have peace. In other words, we don't want the organization at odds. We don't want to split the thing in 1,000 pieces or 2 or 3 pieces. We don't want men fighting all the time. We want to be peacemakers. In fact, that's the truth of the kingdom, too. Blessed are the peacemakers. Nicodemus wants to see peace in the Jewish church here. And the only question is, on what basis can we have peace? So we're like this. We all tend to shy away from strife. We want differences to be reconciled. What is necessary, however, is rightly to identify the nature of our differences. And that is the clear element. In other words, when the two boys are playing outside and they're fighting, the answer isn't, boys, don't fight. Don't fight. He just hit me over the head with a toy. My ears are ringing, So you can't say, don't fight. Don't fight is not a solution. The answer to peace is, you don't hit your brother over the head with a toy. And finding out the nature of what the battle is between these two kids that were playing outside happily a minute ago. What's the nature of this battle? Well, we have to properly identify what it is that's going on. What are the differences we have to rightly identify? And that's what's involved in Jesus telling him, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those ideas, that whole package of ideas, the nature of that is in rightly identifying the nature of the difference. We can't just say, don't fight. We have to understand that there is a spiritual warfare going on. We have two kingdoms at war, the kingdom of Satan and man, and on the other hand, the kingdom of God. And these two kingdoms cannot be reconciled. And Nicodemus doesn't understand that. He's just taking this at face value as a man like us and going to Jesus thinking, well, let's get this reconciled, and let's put this in the right context, and it'll work out really well. It can't be reconciled. There's two kingdoms at war here. Okay. A man must be born again. Secondly, Nicodemus' assessment of the problem was faulty. Not only is he one that doesn't want to fight, like we, but his assessment of the problem is faulty, and ours is often faulty. And we have seen this in the apologetic task. When men go out to defend the gospel, many gospel defenders fail to understand the nature of the issue that they're dealing with. And so they're trying to set up a gospel victory on grounds that can never be made firm. Without challenging the presuppositions, the underlying presuppositions of the opposition. And so they end up trying to build their own victory on faulty presuppositions and never attack what is at root the issue. I mean, think of the political debate in our day, the attempt to legislate on the basis of public opinion. And men will say, well, the people want this now, You're wanting to push a conservative agenda on the basis of what the people want. That's a faulty foundation. I mean, it doesn't matter what the people want. But you haven't challenged the presupposition of the legitimacy of democracy. The people rule, or it's the people's law. That's a faulty, from a Christian perspective, that's a faulty presupposition. And here the conservatives go out not to challenge that, not to say to the people, you can't make right what is wrong. God's law is the same. They don't challenge that. They try to build some change, some call for change in legislation on the same foundation that this is what the people want. Or on the fruits of the thing. We're going to look as pragmatists and say, well, here are the statistics that are the result of this course in legislation that we followed. And we're going to propose some change in the laws based on the statistical analysis of what's happened. Okay. It's a faulty foundation. And yet, people do this all the time. So we have to learn to think as Christians and build our assessments of the circumstances and of men upon the truth, rather than take up what is the prevailing debate which the society hands us. And of course, they're forward to do this. It's set up this way. Now, if they want to debate the legalization of abortions, they'll bring in a homosexual Roman Catholic cleric as the conservative and some pro-abort humanist to argue back and forth. Now you've got both sides of the debate defined. And the homosexual Roman Catholic will build his assessment that abortion is wrong on the basis of some goofy set of arguments set up to fail. That's the debate we're handed in the society. And again, so we have to go back and say, all right, what is the proper assessment of this situation? The proper assessment of the debate over abortion is that men have a completely false standard of law, that they do not turn to the law of God, to the Word of God, and exposit that Word as their requirement and standard. And as long as that's the case, it's going to be a disaster for the society. And so that's the right assessment of the circumstance that we can apply politically or in our world and, you know, in our lives when we debate one point over and against the other point. So, again, not only does Nicodemus want peace in our time, to put it in Neville Chamberlain's words, peace with when there is no peace, okay, he wants that, but he doesn't have the right assessment of what the battle is. Now, I think we can also find in Nicodemus, ultimately, and this can be emulated in him, I think ultimately he has a divinely communicated humility. And I don't know if you've seen Nicodemus in this story as a humble man. You notice there's no discussion of Nicodemus debating Jesus. He's asking, how can this be? How can this, you know? He's questioning. So there is in him a sort of a humility. And that comes despite the fact that he's an expert in religion. He's a ruler, a Pharisee, with a high position and a high esteem. And yet Jesus told him he lacked understanding in the basics, verse 10. Now, was he offended at that? I don't think so. I think he took it to heart. So how did he react? He ultimately ended up as a disciple of Jesus. He didn't take pride in his position or learning. He didn't take it as an affront that he was seen as ignorant by this teacher. This teacher was sent from God. And he submitted his heart and spirit to the one who could teach him. And so I think that can be emulated in the man. He's remarkable in that sense as well. And it is often the case that the greatest of men are the most teachable. You know, we have intermediate great men who you can't tell anything to. But the greatest of men are teachable, ultimately. They can be taught things. And I've met men in this same place of life who react otherwise. You know, you've got, in fact, we see it all around us. You know, we've got the guy who is angry at the institution which failed to teach him the truth. You know, some Roman Catholic, he hates Romanism. He spent 25 years as a Romanist. But the reaction on his part is a hatred rather than finding sorrow and being reflective. You know, what is it about me that I couldn't see for 25 years? The errors of, what did I do with the errors? What kind of internal testimony? How did I suppress knowledge? How did I suppress internal testimony? How did I, you know, there's not the reflection. It's almost like, well, I'll take this position against them and they're bad and I can talk about it, you know, rather than having a humility and being able to critique. And so there is not in that kind of a man self-assessment or self-blame. And so you can go out in the world and you can pick all sorts of angry former errorists that are out there. They were in the error, they were promoting the error, and they're angry at the error. I think they lack the humility of Nicodemus. And so there is a self-reflection in the man. And they have not learned truly the point Jesus is making to Nicodemus, that Nicodemus, true knowledge is from above. True knowledge comes from God. You must be born again. And that goes for you, the man, Nicodemus, in reacting to what you see, but it also goes for your expectations about those other, the Sanhedrin, the board you sit on. And for that matter, it goes for all men who are out there who will come in confrontation with my words, with my teaching. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. We ask, Father, you would bless us in this, that in seeing Nicodemus and in the circumstance here, we might be able to see it for what it is and make good use of it. And we pray that you would create in us a humility, that we would be able to transcend the party and partisanship and the other things that we see in men of our day, and truly understand the nature of the battle that we are fighting, of the circumstance of the gospel in our world. And Father, we pray that in seeing that circumstance, we would be able to make plans and do battle on the level that you would have us to do it on, and not walk in our own wisdom with our own ideas and in confidence of our own abilities. And so teach us through these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.